Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Rathmanner. It's wonderful to have you here this Friday afternoon. I hope you're joining us over your lunch hour. I know it's mine. I was just telling Ryan I'm really hungry. What's wrong with me?
Well, I don't think that's wrong at all. That's a perfectly natural reaction to 12 p.m.
I know. It's probably true, but somehow I just feel like I should be able to stave that off until 1 o'clock so that you can't hear my stomach rumbling while I'm on the radio.
I don't hear a thing. I think it's only going to make this interview more compelling.
Excellent.
Somehow.
Well, I love this interview because we get to talk about the Bible, which is what, of course, we like to talk about here on Connecting Faith, connecting biblical principles to the rest of our lives. And yet sometimes that Bible seems a little bit intimidating, especially if people are just picking it up for the first time. It's a little mysterious. It's a little old. And it's often sometimes difficult to understand. So considering that it was written over a span of 1,500 years, it was written and completed nearly two millennia ago. God's word, especially to someone who's just starting to pick it up, can feel like kind of a mishmash of stories and even genres. And they're like, what do I do with this? So how do readers today, like you and me, make sense of it all? Well, my guest today has come up with a tool to make understanding the Bible a bit simpler. In fact, he has selected one key verse from each book of the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and then used those key verses to weave together the entire story that God has for us. So let me introduce you to him. We'll get started with the show, and hopefully it will encourage you to pick up the Bible and read it in a fresh new way. Well, Stan Guthrie is my guest for today. He is the editor-at-large for Christianity Today magazine and hosts a weekly podcast with John Wilson of Books and Culture. Stan writes for Breakpoint.org, ChristianHeadlines.com, and is the author of a few books, All That Jesus Asks, A Concise Guide to Biblical Prophecy, which I just told him I think I studied that in a class of mine, and also Missions in the Third Millennium. He's co-author of The Sacrament of Evangelism and lives near Chicago. And in your bio, Stan, I love this. It says, Stan is happily and gratefully married to Christine. They have three children. What a nice way to present your wife.
Well, she's wonderful. She's the power behind the throne. So I'm very grateful to have her, that's for sure.
Well, welcome to the show, Stan. I just was fascinated with your book because I do find that people say, I don't know where to start with the Bible. It doesn't make any sense to me. And here you've put together a way that it can make sense. How did you come up with this unique way to talk about God's word?
Well, I guess the easiest way to answer that is to go back to a few years ago when I was substitute teaching fifth graders for a Sunday school class in the summer. And I was just trying to hit upon a way to make the Bible a little bit more interesting and understandable to kids. And I think we've all realized that often in Sunday school what happens is we present a lot of the Bible stories, you know, whatever they are, Daniel in the lion's den or whatever, but they don't always seem to hold together. We go week to week and we say, okay, we're going to do this week, and next week we're going to do something else. And it was my understanding and impression as we were doing that, that maybe the kids weren't quite getting the whole picture and where it was all headed and that kind of stuff. And I just started wondering if there was a way to present the whole thing together. And then as I was praying about it, it sort of came to me, I guess, that, you know, that there were certain verses in different books of the Bible that really kind of sum them up well. And I thought, I wonder if I'm onto something. And so I just started putting them down on my word processor, and I started compiling a list. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized I bet I could do one for every book in the Bible, and it would just simplify it. If you could get the gist of that verse, you would get basically the overall picture or the pivotal moment of each book. And if you put them all together, you would have the entire story all together. I mean, we all know that sort of meditating on or memorizing scripture is a good thing. If we could get just one verse from every book, I think we would have a good understanding of the overall picture. So I did, and I talked to a publisher about it, and he thought it was a great idea too, so I went at it. And I did the first five books of the Bible, you know, the five books of Moses. I figured if I could do that, then I would have something. And I did. So I did all 66, and, you know, I'm thrilled with the result. It did work.
Well, the title of Stan's book is called God's Story in 66 Verses, Understand the Entire Bible by Focusing on Just One Verse in Each Book. And now, if you were just to put all those verses, it would be a very short book, but you didn't do that, Stan. You put the verse, and then you explain the context that surrounds why you chose that verse and kind of summarized what each book is all about as well. So,
sure, Joe. I mean, the main rule that you have to follow in biblical hermeneutics is context is king. And obviously, all 66 verses are very important. In fact, I list them in the appendix in the book. But if you don't have the context, if you don't know where Scripture begins and where it's going, then they'll help somewhat. But what I'm trying to do is give you a roadmap into Scripture. I'm not trying to just take a shortcut so that you don't have to do any thought yourself. But I'm trying to help you to be able to see it in a new way, in a fresh way, in a simplified way, as a story. Because, I mean, frankly, in our culture and in the church, we very much gravitate to stories. And that's a wonderful thing. Jesus told a lot of stories when he was going about. He didn't just give systematic theology. He gave stories, and that's something that people can relate with. And I thought that'd be a great way to approach Scripture as well, instead of seeing it as just sort of a collection of different kinds of documents. And so I tried to keep the Bible story in mind as I looked at each of these verses and how did these verses fit with that story.
Well, I love what you wrote. You wrote, as you read through, absorb, and refer to this book, you'll learn how each key verse and the books they represent fit together in a unified message, what the main thrust of Scripture is, and what difference it should make in your daily life. And so you really did connect all of those verses with the books and then connect all of those books to each other. And it seems like we don't focus on that very often in Bible study. You know, we may spend a year even focusing on one particular book and then not look at how those fit together. You know, what do you see are the benefits of being able to put each book together in this way and fitting that into that unified story that God has for us?
I feel like, Joe, a lot of times we shortchange ourselves because God gave us 66 books. You know, I mean, it's all one Bible, but he gave us, you know, Malachi, and he gave us Ezra and Nehemiah and the various prophets and some of the historical books, and they're a little tougher to get into sometimes. I mean, if we do a yearly Scripture reading program, a lot of us bog down, frankly, at a place like Leviticus, and we don't get out of that book what God has put in there for us. And so we have to see that all Scripture is given by God, inspired. It's profitable for us in our Christian lives. And so if we don't consciously try to get all that God has given us, then we're going to have stunted spiritual growth. I just can speak personally that as I went through this in the way that I approached it, I learned a ton. You know, I'm not just the teacher, I'm also the student. And as I went through each book, I realized there was something there for everyone. And especially if you look at it in light of the overall arc of Scripture, where, let's say, the Savior was promised in Genesis, and we see shadows of him coming, and then he comes in full flower in the Gospels, and then we learn what it all means, and we learn in Revelation that he's coming again. I mean, we get just such a deeper picture of what God is doing in the world and in our lives, that it's something we can join our story to his story, and it gives us a real sense of purpose and joy as we realize, you know, the Christian life isn't just kind of memorizing some verses and trying to do the best we can until Christ comes back, but we see that we're really part of something so much bigger and so much fuller and richer, and it makes our faith make a lot more sense as we try to live it out day to day.
I almost feel like when I was reading the last couple sentences of each of your chapters where you summarize the end of whatever book you were talking about, and then you pointed it toward Christ, that, you know, this is what we learn about Christ from this book. It was almost like you're saying that God is writing each of these books saying, okay, do you get it yet? Oh, you don't? Okay, let me present it in a different way. Wait, do you get it now? Okay, let me present it in a different way. I mean, when we're trying to teach our kids things, we even need to present lessons in different ways until they finally grasp what we're trying to say. And it seems like God is doing that with the Bible as well. He's wants so badly for us to get the message of how he has come to redeem us and wants us to be reconciled to him, that he's going to present it time after time after time after time and way after way. And eventually, hopefully, we get it.
Yeah, I love that section in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road when Jesus appears to a couple of his disciples and tells them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name.'" So he's saying everything that... there's so much to learn in the Old Testament about him. And so I consciously did try to relate each book to how it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, not necessarily in the way of just a strict prophecy, but even in some of the just the principles that were there that we see in full fruition when Christ came. And that shows us how the Bible really is one book, even though it has 66 books and about 40 authors. There's really one author, the Holy Spirit.
Let me give another example. You talked about Joshua, and the verse you chose for Joshua is Joshua 1:6, which is, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And of course, many of us are familiar with Joshua and how many times that God says, "Be strong and courageous." And then your last couple sentences say, "In the looming absence of Joshua, now it's the people of God who must be strong and courageous, and those who follow that ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, must do likewise until he returns." And it's just a brilliant way to describe how that book that was written so long ago to people who have, you know, who we have no recollection of because they were alive so long ago, but how we still have that in common with them, that we are now to be strong and courageous, and how you tied that to Jesus Christ and what God is calling all of us to do. So I just love the way you do that in every one of your books.
Well, thank you very much. As you mentioned that, it makes me think of those 21 Coptic Christian martyrs and how they were strong and courageous in a different way, in a different context, and how many of the Egyptian Christians are finding new opportunities to witness in Egypt because of what these 21 did by not denying their faith, by being strong and courageous right to the end. So we each have a calling from the Lord to serve him faithfully. For some, it may be taking control of a land that God has given us. But for others, it may be dying in quiet witness to Christ in very difficult times. So, yes, the Bible is it's written for our instruction and our encouragement no matter what the situation is. And I hope that my book will encourage God's people to live for him no matter the circumstances.
Well, talking with author Stan Guthrie today of his book, God's Story in 66 Verses, Understand the Entire Bible by Focusing on Just One Verse in Each Book. We're going to talk more with Stan on how he came up with particular verses for particularly long books in the Bible. So we're going to chat with him on that when we come back. Also, if you are listening in, you want to join in on the conversation, or if you'd like a copy of Stan's book, you can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or if you're wanting to add a comment, but you don't necessarily want to do it on air, you can certainly email that to us at myfaithradio.com. Just click on the Connecting Faith show page and you can submit your question that way. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith.
Stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. Talking to author Stan Guthrie today. He's the editor-at-large of Christianity Today magazine. Also hosts a weekly podcast with John Wilson of Books and Culture. And he's also written his own book, several in fact. But the one we're talking about today is God's Story in 66 Verses, Understanding the Entire Bible by Focusing on Just One Verse in Each Book. So, Stan, when I got to, I was anxious when I was reading through the book to get to the book of Psalms because I was interested how in the world you chose a psalm from the many psalms to identify this book. How did you do that?
Well, I've got to confess, that was probably the most difficult book that I faced. And obviously there's an art to it. It's not a science, and some of it's my own personal impressions and the way the Lord might be leading me at that particular time in my life. The Psalms is a collection of 150 Psalms, and they cover really the gamut of human experience with God. There's rejoicing, there's sorrow, there's imprecatory Psalms, there's just all kinds of things. And how do you sum that up? And there are a number of ways, but it just seemed to me as I read through the book that God was calling us to a life of joy with Him. I mean, that's the bottom line. And to me, this verse has always sort of summed up the book very well. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I just thought that was a beautiful summary of the spirit of the Psalms.
Well, and everything that he says in the Psalms are kind of guiding us on that path to life. And so that seems like an excellent verse to choose. I don't know how you would have been able to boil it down. And there's just so much goodness, of course, in the whole Bible.
It's hard to argue against that one.
It is. It's hard to say that one's better than the other as well. So
yeah, and I'm not even saying in any of these verses in this book that these are the best verses or my favorite verses, but they are what I think summarize the books well, or at least present a pivotal moment in the history of salvation.
Well, that's an excellent way to present it. And then I moved on to Proverbs, and I kind of had the same thing in my head. What is he going to do with this book? And I'm wondering if you can kind of parallel, how are Proverbs different than secular Proverbs? You know, if we hear the early bird catches the worm, we use all these little pithy sayings as well, but Proverbs is deeper than that. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I mean, I think the Bible even makes a distinction. There's earthly wisdom and there's heavenly wisdom. And usually in the world, wisdom means the accumulation of knowledge. It means being smart. It means knowing what to do. The Bible takes it at least one step further in that wisdom is applied knowledge. It's knowledge of God himself. So there's a moral component to it. There's something that makes us want to draw near to God and serve him. The Hebrew people were never just meant to be brilliant. I mean, Solomon was as brilliant as anyone in the history of the world, but his kingdom was undone because of his own hubris and his failure to follow God's commands about what the king was to do and that kind of thing. So if you're not really a wise person if the Lord isn't in it, okay? The Lord must be in your life, and you must be living for him to be a truly wise person. And so I was looking for a verse that would summarize it, and thankfully it came at the beginning of the book, Proverbs 1:7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So there's really that contrast there. There's the right way to do it and the wrong way to do it. And fools are not God-focused, and they actually run away from wisdom and instruction. And you see that throughout the book of Proverbs, particularly in the early sections where the father is warning his son to stay on the right path and to get off the wrong path. And so we see those contrasts all the time in the book. But if you put God at the center of your life, then you have a much better chance of being a wise person.
Well, you write quite a bit about that as well in the book, just about this wisdom. It's so elusive, and yet God presents it to us in a way that it sounds so simple if we would just follow what he says that we will do. It's like when you do something silly at home and your dad says, well, or your mom says, I told you how to do it. You just didn't follow my directions.
Yeah. And I think, obviously, wisdom is a process. We're not born wise, but if we're looking in the right direction, if our hearts are open to God's instruction, we will become wise over the course of life. I mean, I certainly discovered that in my own life. I'm a lot wiser now than I used to be, but I didn't get there all at once. And, you know, a lot of trial and error as I learn God's ways, as I just go through life and certain situations. And I think Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's really a pathway that we walk, and we can trust that God will walk that path with us.
Right. And we do learn by doing things that didn't work out not to do those things anymore.
Yes.
It's a great way to learn.
Sometimes one of the best teachers.
Well, we have a caller who called in from Plymouth. She asked, would you recommend this book for younger people, even 8, 9, 10-year-old or teenagers? Can you respond to that?
Well, the genesis of this book actually came in a Sunday school situation, and it's written on I'd say it's about a 6th or 7th grade level. So, and the chapters are short. So I would say, yes, this book is very suitable for kids. I mean, would you rather hand a kid, you know, just the book of Leviticus without explanation, or would you want to kind of give him or her a little roadmap into it of 3 or 4 pages? And that's what I try to do here. One of the things I try to tell people when they're thinking about whether this book will work for them is the fact that it is not meant to replace the Bible. It is meant to supplement the Bible and to supplement our thinking and to kind of give us an easy way in. It's a good place to start, but it's not a good place to finish. Mm. It's a good place to get the wheels turning in your own mind. And as it kind of gives you some things to hang on to for each particular book and then for the Bible as a whole. I want you to really wrestle with Scripture itself. And if this book helps you do that, that's great. But if you just kind of read this book and say, okay, now I know all about the Bible, then I think you'll have missed part of what it's meant to do, which is to kind of get you into Scripture for yourself.
Well, and it is helpful if you know the gist of the book before you start that book and how it fits into that whole story of God's Word, and then to go back to the Bible and read that book and see, oh, okay, now I'm understanding how that fits in and why God would have wanted me to know what he wrote down in these chapters.
Yeah, and the fun thing about that is once you start studying the Bible for yourself, you may end up saying, you know what, I disagree with every one of the verses that Stan Guthrie has chosen.
Then they can do their own book.
You know, and I've had people who've told me they disagree with a lot of what I've put in here, but if they're doing the work and they're reading the Bible for themselves, you know, who am I to say? I'm not trying to, you know, win some kind of a contest for most accurate, you know, choice of verses, but if people read the Bible for themselves, then that's wonderful. That's what I really want them to do.
Well, we had this assignment when I was in my prophecy class in seminary, and we did have to choose a verse and then write out what we thought, how it made an example of the entire book. And yours were not all the same as mine, Stan, but I got a great deal out of it. And I'm guessing the professor who grades those also gets a lot of different choices for what people see as the verse of the book. But you're right. It makes you study. It makes you learn it. And so it's profitable in the end. Well, Stan, we have to take a break, and we will be back, though, in a couple of minutes. We still have a couple of copies of Stan's book left. If you'd like to get your name on that list, give us a call at 877-933-2484. Right back with Connecting Faith. One of my favorite songs from Lincoln Brewster, Needing God More Than Oxygen. Just love that. Love that. I love that he told a story at his concert that his son, his young son, elementary age, said, Dad, he was working on this song and he only had the chorus. And the kid came home and he's like, Dad, I need more words to that song. I've been singing it and all my friends want to know the rest of the story. And I just... thought that was so cute.
That's
because
awesome.
Because how great that kids are asking another kid, hey, I want to know more about that song you're singing about God.
That's awesome.
So makes me happy. Well, today we are talking about God's story. We're talking about God, about the Bible, and we're talking with author Stan Guthrie, a new book that he's written called God's Story in 66 Verses. It's a unique approach to understanding the Bible, taking one verse that kind of cements the idea from each book of the Bible and putting them all together in a way that we get to understand God's full story. Stan Guthrie is the editor-at-large for Christianity Today magazine. He's written a couple of books, including All That Jesus Asks, A Concise Guide to Biblical Prophecy, and Missions in the Third Millennium. And Stan, we were chatting a bit about the Old Testament before we went to break, and I'd love if we would just talk a little bit about the New Testament. Here we are in this Lenten season, and so I tend to direct myself to the Gospels and read those with my kids as well, so we can just remember that story of Jesus. And there's four Gospels, all, of course, declaring that Jesus is Lord and trying to explain that Jesus is the Messiah. Why do the Gospel writers present their stories in a different way?
Well, that's a perennial question that scholars have wrestled with for centuries. I think what I can say is that the Gospels do present Jesus in different ways. It's kind of like different facets of a diamond, or different eyewitnesses remembering or sharing details that were more important to them or that address specific situations. Matthew is called the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and Jesus is put in his context as the Jewish Messiah, as the King of the Jews, in contrast at the beginning to Herod, who tried to kill him. But we see increasing examples that he is the Jewish King, long promised, really from the book of Genesis. And it sort of comes to a head in Matthew 16:15, where Jesus asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And then as he is identified as the Messiah, then he is also crucified as the king who is giving his life for them, as one whose calling to serve them comes in a way different than they expected.
Well, and as you chose those verses, I noticed that you were kind of leading us in that direction, that each of them took this different approach to decide, you know, how they're describing who God is. And yeah. I just love that, especially John's. John, you chose John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you explained that John kind of went all the way back to the beginning and it described Jesus from that point. How did you come up with that verse as being the one that kind of helps us understand the Gospel of John?
Well, for one thing, it is a beautiful summary statement of who Jesus is in a way that's different from the other Gospels, because it connects Jesus with the Word, which is the divine logos. And tells of Jesus being with God at the beginning of creation, and it shows how he became flesh. He's not just, you know, a prophet who kind of shows up, but he has a beginning before the beginning. And then it talks about his glory, it talks about his miracles, the seven signs, then he talks extensively in this gospel about his special relationship with the Father. And then we see that he's full of grace and truth. He's truthful because he tells the truth about everyone. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But he's also full of grace, and we see that, say, for example, in his interactions with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, who was in adulterous, sinful situations, and yet Jesus was so gentle with her, and he invited her to follow him anyway, and she did. And so that verse 1:14, I think, just really summarizes very well what John was trying to do, which is show who Jesus is, that he's not just someone who's telling us the truth, but he is the truth himself, and it's a gracious truth, and we need both sides of that coin.
Well, and especially during the season, as we're preparing for him to come, you know, people tend to think, oh, I'm just, you know, I've done so many bad things that Jesus can't possibly be talking to me when he's talking about someone who he wants to come and love and redeem. And that story you just told about the woman at the well is such a great example of that. And I love how John tells that story, because it really does say, hey, no matter what your past is, no matter where you've come from, this is for you. What Jesus is doing on the cross is for you and for all of us who need to be saved.
Yeah, and that story's always had a special resonance with me, because I know my own sinful heart and how often, even now, I let God down, or I do things that I don't even think that I should do. You know, I violate my own standards, much mm-hmm. less God's, and yet I go back to that story again and again, and I see that Jesus does love me. That even though, I think it was Tim Keller who said, you know, the gospel says that we are more sinful than we ever could have believed, but we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And I think that that story, and indeed that gospel, brings that home in a really powerful way to me.
Mm. Very well said. Well, as I'm looking through your New Testament verses as well, it just seems so difficult to be able to pick one. And
it's wonderful to go through scripture like this.
I know, but it is a great way to be able to just read through and say, hey, maybe this is the one thing that Paul was trying to say in the book of Ephesians or Philippians, or maybe this is the one reason that he said, I need to write that letter now. And
I mean, you're talking about Paul. I love the book of Jude, which is the next to last book in the New Testament, and it's so small it doesn't even have chapters. There's just one chapter, and it's written by Jude, who is obviously a lesser known person. And my verse there was verse 3, where it says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And so, yes, these books, these epistles were written to deal with specific situations. And in this case, he was hoping to do just a wonderful overview of doctrine. But he had heard that false teachers had come into the fellowship and were leading them astray. And so he changed his plan of attack and wrote a very powerful and in some ways confusing letter. But this verse reminds us that we have to contend for the faith. We have to fight for it in every generation, and sometimes multiple times in the same generation. And we need to do that today as well, because there are false teachers among us now. But the book is also very encouraging, because it says that ultimately we will prevail, that God will not leave us, and he will preserve his own.
I also love that when I read that verse, or just the book of Jude, reminds me that, like, when you sit down at church, and if your pastor would say something like, well, we were going to talk about, you know, Revelation today, but I think we should talk about something else instead. And all of a sudden people sit up a little bit straighter, because they're like, whoa, okay, something's going on.
And
what is going on? I'm going to listen. And I feel like Jude was like that, because he was just writing that, hey, I thought I'd talk to you about this really great thing, but you know what? There's something really important, and you better sit up and listen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Revelation also, you chose Revelation 1:19. That's another one. I mean, like the book of Psalm, how do you choose? But you wrote, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Why did you choose that verse for Revelation?
I don't know. I like to outline things, and I felt like this verse was just a good outline of the entire book of Revelations, where he said, write therefore the things that you've seen. And one of the things that he saw was Christ walking among the candlesticks, you know, the risen and exalted Christ. And, you know, what a wondrous sight that must have been. Those that are, he talks about the seven churches and what they were dealing with and their pluses and minuses. And then he goes into the future and those that are to take place after this. So if you can get a basic grasp of the flow of the book of Revelation. You don't necessarily have to have all the details to get something out of it, but this verse kind of lays out the entire plan that John had for that book. And so I just thought it was a good summary, but of course there are other ways to look at it as well.
Well, to try to encapsulate that book with one verse just sounds incredibly challenging with all that's been written about it. And I mean, if you wanted to study Revelation, you could spend a good 10 years doing so with all the literature that's available to do so.
Yeah, and I would say where John said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," that's also a pretty good way to wrap that up as well.
Exactly. Well, we're going to chat with Stan Guthrie a little bit. We have to take a short break here on Connecting Faith, but we will join back with Stan and talk more about his book, God's Story in 66 Verses. Maybe we'll get to hear about of your story as well. If you have something to add to the conversation, well, we'd love to get you on with Stan to ask a question or give a comment. You can call us at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. You can also submit a question online at myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a way for you to submit your question that way as well. We're coming up on Easter here, so it's just a great way to remind ourselves of what it is that God's Word is telling us and how we can get more engaged in it. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Faith, thanks for joining us this afternoon. We're talking about the Bible today and how we can better understand it. Author Stan Guthrie has come up with a unique way to put down the words that the Word of God has, except choosing one verse in each of the 66 verses and to describe how they're put together. He's written a book called God's Story in 66 Verses, Understand the Entire Bible by Focusing on Just One Verse in Each Book. And Stan, I have a request from a listener who said they want to know about Job, what you chose for Job and how you came up with that as well. So can we go backwards and go back to Job?
Of course we can.
All right.
Job is a wonderful book. He was a man we all know who was righteous and blameless in his generation, we're told, and yet a series of calamities befell him when God allowed Satan to afflict him both physically and in his family. And it, you know, and we've all sort of felt that we had times where bad things happened to us and we didn't know why, and we felt maybe that we didn't deserve it. And I find Job interesting because obviously it asks the question that so many of us ask: why do bad things happen to good people? And by human standards, Job was a good man, maybe the best man of his generation, and yet God allowed these things to happen. And when Job decided to question God about it and said he was innocent, his three friends, I would say, were not very helpful in that they tried over and over through many chapters to get Job to admit that he had had some fault that had brought these calamities on him. And that's how we often are. We think that when bad things happen to someone, they must have done something to deserve it. I know that sometimes I wonder, you know, what did I do? You know, the book of Job is really quite clear that Job didn't do anything to deserve these things. And yet, as the book goes on, he increasingly challenges God and questions God and says, "God, why did you do this? I wish I'd never been born, and, you know, I cannot stand up to your judgments." And so he's very much in turmoil about it. And finally, God appears to him. And he doesn't. I find it very interesting that he did not directly answer Job's questions. He didn't even say, "Well, I did this because I was showing Satan that you would be faithful to me even in the midst of calamities." Instead, all God did was show him, Job, a vision of himself and his wisdom and his greatness. And for some reason, I don't know why, probably because I didn't see what Job saw, that was enough for Job. And the verse that I chose is sort of the pivotal moment where the light bulb goes on over Job's head. And he, after he sees all these things that God has done, and sees the glory of God, he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And from that point, healing begins in Job's mind as he realizes that God is God and he isn't. And God then restores Job. Job prays for his friends, and Job is restored in his family and in his possessions, and he receives even more than what he had. But it begins when Job realizes that he does not have all the answers. As much as he's thought it out, you get a vision of God, and then you can trust. And isn't that what we have to do so often in the midst of our own trials? Is there's no answer. Mm-hmm. But the Lord is gracious, and he lets us know that he's there, he loves us, and he's in control.
You know, isn't it interesting? Because a lot of us, I know I have this list, these questions that I'd like to ask God of why things happen the way that they do. You know, we talk about it even just kind of tongue-in-cheek at my Bible study every once in a while. You know, maybe we'll ask God that question. And yet here Job finally had the opportunity to speak directly with God. And God doesn't answer his questions the way that he would want them answered, of course, but the way that God answers is enough. And it's a way for Job to say, oh, okay, then none of those other questions matter. Even if we look at, you know, Moses, when God calls him to be the one to lead his people out, Moses is like, well, I can't do that, and nobody will believe me, and I got nothing, and he's giving all these excuses. And God could go through and say, well, I chose you because I've been watching you, and, you know, you've been the shepherd in this barren place. You'll understand the desert. I chose you because you lived in Pharaoh's household, so you'll understand that. He could give him all these reasons, but what does he say? I'll be with you. That's all he says. And it just makes me laugh sometimes when I think I have all these things that I want to ask God so that I would understand more fully why he does things the way that he does. And he probably won't answer those questions anyway. He's just going to say, I'm with you, and that's enough.
Yeah, I agree. You said it perfectly.
Well, and that story of Job just kind of makes me think that very much, that he above all people deserves an answer. And yet God sees it so differently and says, nope, he just deserves me. And it's just a beautiful display of who God is. And when we do get to come face to face with him, I'm sure all those questions of why this and why that will just kind of go away.
Or we'll see them in a new light that we just couldn't see before. I'm currently going through something in my life that's very difficult, and it helped me to realize that there will come a time when it will make sense. It doesn't make sense now at all, but I know that it will when I stand before God. And so right now, that's enough. You know, I don't have all the answers, but I know who I believe, and I know who's watching out for me, and who has far greater wisdom than I do. So I'm willing to trust him. I often have to renew that trust on a daily basis, but I truly do believe that God is kind and loving and powerful, and he will work for me, and one day it will make sense, even though right now it really doesn't.
Well, that's just an excellent testimony of who he is and how, when we pray for strength, that we might get strength for the what we're going through at that moment. And then the next day we come back and you know what? We need strength again to get through that moment. And the next day it might be the same thing, but that as we need it, that he continues to give it to us as we ask him for it.
Amen. And I think that's what he did with Job. When he needed that vision of God, he got it. And Job was able to pick up the pieces and go from there.
You know, there's one book I just love to read because I love her story, and I think we have time to go through one more. I'm wondering if you'd talk a little bit about Esther, and just that story kind of sits alone almost in where it sits in the Bible of her story, and wondering if you can just talk about, you know, why you chose the verse that you did. It's one that we're most familiar with as we think about the story of Esther and how her story fits in to what God has to say for all of us.
Well, I think that's a beautiful story because it actually comes really almost at the end of the Old Testament Revelation. The Jewish people have been carried off. They've been made slaves. They've been taken out of the land of blessing, and they don't really know what's going on. It seems like God is shall we say, out of the picture for them, that they've sinned so much that they're not really there anymore, okay? They're not following him, and God's hand of blessing has been removed. And yet, Esther is put in this key position of, she actually becomes the queen of the entire empire, which is, you know, you couldn't write a story like that and have anybody believe you in Hollywood, and yet that's exactly what happened. And yet she was afraid because Haman was going to destroy the Jewish people throughout the entire empire, and she was afraid if she went to the king and said, you know, these are my people, you must do something, that she could be killed herself. And yet her cousin Mordecai said in the key verse, who knows but that you have been raised up for such a time as this. If you don't do something, God is well able to raise up someone else. So even though God was never seen in the entire book, his hand was on every page, in fact, every verse, and he used Esther to deliver the Jewish people. And I find that just fascinating, that we all have pivotal moments in our own lives where we have to decide whether we're going to obey God or not. It often bothers me when people say that God needs us to do something. God doesn't need us to do anything. If he wanted to, he could do it all by himself. You know, he could evangelize the world. He could bring in righteousness. He could bring in his kingdom, whatever. But he often chooses to use people. But Esther had the choice. Would she allow God to use her? If not, the implication of this verse seems to be that he'll move on and use someone else. So that's also very encouraging to know that God's plan will not be thwarted even by the weakness or sin of human beings. And so we can join his plan with full confidence that he'll use us if we're walking with him. And so Esther is a great encouragement in that way, that God can use us in his great story as we join our stories to his.
I love how Henry Blackaby talks about that as well. He says, God is moving. He's working. He's doing many things. It's your choice. Do you want to jump in and join him or not?
Yeah, and it's a challenge. It's also an opportunity, isn't it?
Right.
And we can make our lives count for eternity because we're walking with the great God who is in control of all things.
Well, Stan, I know our time is coming from a close. I just have one more question. I'm wondering, what was your favorite book to go through and choose a verse for? Is there one that particularly spoke to you?
Oh, boy. Oh, I was afraid you might ask me that.
What? I'm so sorry.
You know, it's so hard to choose one. I mean, how do you choose among all your children? I don't know how you can, but I guess what I would say is Romans 1:16 is certainly right up there, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because that sums up everything, doesn't it? That the gospel is for all people, and it's for Jews and Greeks, and we don't need to be ashamed of it because it is a powerful word. It is at the very center of God's plan for humanity and for eternity, because that's what gets us in, and what gets us on the road right now is the good news of the gospel and God's grace.
Well, that's an excellent one to end on. Stan, I just want to thank you so much for joining us for this hour. It's been a pleasure to be able to chat with you about this great resource that you've created, God's Story in 66 Verses. And we will have information about Stan Guthrie, of course, on our webpage at myfaithradio.com. And Stan, we can direct people to you as well there. But I just wanted to say thank you.
Thank you, Joe. It's always a pleasure to talk with you, and I appreciate the good questions that you asked.
Well, you're very welcome. It was my pleasure. If you missed a little bit of this conversation and you want to hear it in its entirety, you can head to myfaithradio.com and check out a podcast of this show or any other show on Connecting Faith or anything here at Faith Radio. And in the meantime, I just pray that you have a wonderful day and have a great time this Lenten season digging into God's Word. You can use this resource along with your Bible to learn more about who God is. what his message is for us, and of course, the message of Christ and how he redeemed the world. Have a great day.